Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
In chapter 21. Kind of easy to find that in our Bibles, right? Why are we in chapter 21 of Revelation this morning? It's because we're on a Bible reading plan this year to go through the major parts of the Bible, and especially the New Testament. And we've been reading the book of Revelation the last few weeks, haven't we? And we're coming to the conclusion of that in our Bible reading. So I chose the text for this morning out of Revelation 21. You know, some people have likened the church to a hospital. It's a place for the hurting to go for healing. And Jesus, He is our great physician, amen? Others have said, no, the church is more like a school because we're to study and show ourselves approved unto God. And still others have said, no, the church is more like a gymnasium to me because that's where we go to exercise godliness and we're told to work out our own salvation. But perhaps the church would be best described as a heavenly travel agency. Yeah, a place where we're helping people to secure passage and their reservation into the Lamb's Book of Life and into eternity. And so if the church is a heavenly travel agency, then the book of Revelation, the last two chapters, it's kind of like our travel brochure. It's kind of like, okay, here's what you can expect in eternity. And so we're just going to touch on a few verses because there's so much to explore there today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your precious word. Thank you that you have things to share with us, Lord, that are beyond our wildest imagine, beyond our greatest expectation. And Lord, we ask, Father, that you would teach us, help us to know you, and to understand more about your plan for our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Now this takes place, if you remember, after the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And so you remember Jesus comes back at his second coming to establish the millennial reign, 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. During that time, Satan is bound for the 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, he's loosed again and he creates havoc on the earth. And so then he gathers the nations and the rebellious to come against the city of Jerusalem and against the people of God. And remember, God rains fire out of the clouds, out of the sky rather, and destroys all the enemies of God. Then comes the great white throne judgment. And Satan is now cast into the lake of fire and brimstone to join his two other friends. Who are they? Do you remember? Antichrist and a false prophet in the lake of fire. Goodbye, good riddance to the three of them. So that's what's taking place here. And at this point, at the point when Satan is cast in the lake of fire and brimstone at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, at that point we begin what I want to call eternity. So when we think of eternity, it's after a lot of events on earth still take place, and now we come to eternity, where we're told here in Revelation 21, there's a new heaven and a new earth. Now I want to say this right at the beginning of this message. You know, last week's message was really fun, wasn't it? Three chairs, real simple. Sometimes they're simple, sometimes they're not so simple. This message has a lot of information in it, okay? And if you're here and you're not real familiar with eschatology and end times and the things we're going to talk about, Be patient with yourself. Don't be struggling. Don't say, well, I don't understand this. Because I taught these things in our when we went through the whole book of Revelation several years ago. And I also taught it more recently a few years ago when we went in that series from now to eternity. And we talked about a timeline of all the things that are going to take place. But to be honest, these are things that you don't hear very much talked about or taught. And they're things that oftentimes we're unfamiliar with, and we need, teaching comes by repetition. And so we need to kind of be reminded of these things. So if you feel a little lost today in the message, you have good company. There's going to be others, okay, they're going to struggle the same way. Don't worry about that. Realize you're building your understanding a line upon line and precept upon precept, and you will learn many new things today in today's message, okay? But you may not get it all. That's why we have CDs at the end of the service. There's CDs available. And also, you can listen online. About a week after we have our sermon, about a week it takes us to get them posted online, and you can listen to it again. And this is the type of message where you kind of got to hear it more than once. Okay, so we enter this time of this new creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Why? Why do we need a new heaven and a new earth? We've got a heaven already made. We've got an earth already made. But we're told here that there's going to be a new heaven, creating a whole new heaven and new earth. What's it going to be like? What's our life going to be like in this time? What will it be like for us? And these are some of the things I want to explore today in this sermon. So why does God find it necessary to create a whole new heaven and a whole new earth? Let's explore that. In Job, the book of Job, chapter 15, verse 15, he makes this statement, "The heavens are not pure in his sight." See, to you and I, we look up in through a telescope, or we look up at the stars and we just like, wow. But in God's sight, the heavens, meaning not only what we can see, but what we can't see, they're not pure in his sight. Why? Because Satan and his demons have polluted the heavens. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it says this, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise." You could call that the biggest bang ever, right? And it says, "The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." So the heavens are going to pass away with this big kaboom. And then the earth is going to melt with, along with the heavens, it's going to melt, it says, with a great or fervent heat. And the works and the whole earth is going to be burned up. That word melt is a very interesting word. The word melt, you and I think of melt as like a candle, the wax melts, right? But in the Greek, that word melt really actually literally means to untie or release. So it says the elements are going to melt. It literally means they're going to be untied or released. And what's fascinating to me is it's only in our nuclear age, since the discovery of the atom and the power contained in the simple atom and those elements within it, that we can even begin to understand the depth of the meaning of that verse. Because when we see now, you and I take for granted, we understand very clearly the power of what happens when an atom is split and it's allowed, its elements are allowed to be released. So we've got protons and neutrons and electrons. We've got opposite and opposing forces of negative and positive within each atom. What's holding that all together? Why are they even able to be together? They should just release. But we know the scripture says that Jesus holds everything together. He holds the atoms together. But if he ever says, you know what, I'm just kind of tired of this and let's go, it's going to be released or untied, and we see the result of that. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements, the literal elements of all our physical properties of our universe are going to just vaporize with a fervent heat. So when we think of this new heaven and the new earth, think about that. That's like the high point of New Testament theology. It's kind of like this big climax that's going all the way up to like Jesus returns, and then Satan's thrown into the lake of fire, and it's like, wow, new heaven and new earth. It's like that's the pinnacle of the New Testament mind. But in the Old Testament, the pinnacle of the Old Testament mind, if you were alive in the Old Testament days, the pinnacle there was not this. It was the Messianic age. It was the thousand-year reign when Messiah was going to come and reign on earth and establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. But now we've got the book of Revelation. We have Revelation 21 and 22, and this information was not clearly revealed in the Old Testament. It was hinted to, and we're going to read a couple of those scriptures in a little bit. But God made promises in the Old Testament that extended forever to David and to his kingdom. But God, he hints about a new heaven and earth. Like in Isaiah chapter 65, it says, "Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and joy for my people." So today we find that Jerusalem is something that God has created, and he's even now created it, and it's waiting in heaven, waiting to be brought to this earth. So what is this new heaven and new earth going to be like? Well, in some ways, it's going to be much like our present earth, I believe, because the Greek word for earth there is G. And it's the same root word where we get our English word geology. Geology. And so it refers to rock solid earth. It refers to dirt and soil, much like what we enjoy here on earth. So it's going to be similar to this earth, but it'll be perfect. It won't have any flaws. It won't have any of the imperfections that this earth has, this new earth. Some teachers say that it's a renewed earth, okay, that God's going to create the earth. But that's not what the scripture says. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, God says this, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." That sounds like a brand new earth. It's not just a new and improved earth. God's saying, look, I am rolling the heavens up like a scroll, and everything is going to be melted with firmer heat, and I am creating a new heaven and a brand new earth. Wow. So that word create is the word bara in the Hebrew, and it's the same word in Genesis 1:1 when it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." So how did he create the heaven and the earth? Out of nothing. He spoke them into existence. The same thing with this. He's not taking what was and refashion it, reshaping it. He's got nothing to work with now. It's gone. So he's recreating it by creating it anew, speaking it again into existence. He did it once. He can do it again. Verse 1 there. There's much more in this verse. It says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And then he adds, "And there was no more sea." What? No more sea? How many of you are bothered by that? I mean, that just bugs me. It's like, what do you mean there's no more sea? I like the ocean, you know? And I find it interesting because if you think about this, in the whole of human history, the ocean wasn't a fun place. It wasn't a place that people had warm fuzzies about. Today, you and I, we love the ocean, don't we? But in the old days, and when I say ancient days, you can just go back even 200 years and before. So in the last 200 years, the sea has had kind of a whole different mentality, mankind, about the sea. But before that, the sea was a place of mystery. It was a place to be feared. There are a lot of people that went out to sea and they didn't ever come back. That's kind of scary, you know. It divided people. It drowned people. It was a barrier between people. But today we love the sea, don't we? We pay big dollars to go on luxury ocean liners, these big cruise ships that are hotels floating around the ocean with all the food that we could possibly ever eat, right? And they take us to exotic places. We love the ocean. We love the way it transports goods from far away over to us so that we can enjoy them. We're amazed by the grandeur and the beauty of the ocean. Some people even like to go into the ocean, surf, right? Get wet, splash around. But no more sea. Why? Well, the sea actually provides a cleansing process for the earth. So the salt water of the sea is actually one of God's natural cleansers for the earth. What he's saying is there isn't going to be any need in the new earth for a cleansing process. It's not going to be necessary because it's not going to have toxics and different pollutants and different problems with the environment. So there's no need for large bodies of salt water. Does it mean there won't be large bodies of fresh water? Not at all. It just means it won't be salt water. There's going to be still an abundance of water and fish and seas to enjoy. There's going to be waves. There's going to be sunset, but there's not going to be the sting of the salt water. Now, we don't know this, but I kind of wonder if maybe after man fell and sin entered into our world, maybe that's when the seas got salty. It's possible. I don't know. I haven't researched it, and I don't know if the Bible really addresses it. But I wonder if God created the seas with fresh water first, and after the fall, salt became the element, an agent within the waters, because it was going to be needful on this now corrupted earth. We know there were no thorns or thistles before sin, so it did have an effect on our natural world. I don't know. But there's other aspects to the promise of no more seas that we need to try to, and this whole message is like, let's think biblically and not think, you know, kind of worldly or from our worldview, but let's look at this from a biblical view or worldview. And that is, the idea of no more seas means this: there's going to be no more need or fear of judgment of sin. Because in a biblical mindset, the sea was the element and the agent that God used to what? Bring judgment of sin on the earth when mankind had sinned. So the promise that there's no more sea is the promise also carrying with it the assurance that sin and its consequence and judgment for sin is not going to be necessary in this new heaven and this new earth. Let's go on, verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So John now describes what I want to call the capital of heaven, this beautiful city, New Jerusalem, coming down to the new earth. I want you to notice, God doesn't create the New Jerusalem. Remember, he says, I'm going to create a new heaven, a new earth, but he doesn't say, I'm going to create a New Jerusalem to bring down. Why doesn't he create it? Because it's already created. God's already created this New Jerusalem. This is the city that's already waiting for you and I to arrive there. Remember when Jesus said, behold, I go to prepare a place for you? That's the place he's prepared for us, this new city. Where is it? I believe that it's in existence today in what we would call the third heaven. Now, when I talk about the third heaven, Paul said that. Remember, Paul said, I knew a man once who went to the third heaven, came back and saw things he can't even describe. What's this third heaven? Well, we have a first heaven, which is our atmosphere around the earth. That's the first heaven. biblically, the second heaven is the celestial bodies or the universe beyond. But the third heaven is the heaven when we think about where God abides, where God exists, where the angels are. So when we think about heaven in the sense of where God is and his abode, that's a spiritual dimension, I think. So that's the third heaven. That's where I believe the New Jerusalem is. It's real, but it's in a different dimension. It's in a heavenly dimension. In Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says that Jerusalem above, speaking of that third heaven, is free. And then he uses this phrase. He says, and the mother of us all. Isn't that interesting? He says, that city, the New Jerusalem, that's the mother of us all. Why? Because we long to be there. And the Bible has some things to say about that. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that even the patriarchs in the Old Testament times, they looked forward to this city, this New Jerusalem. They somehow understood that God had a place prepared for them, for his people. It says this, by faith, Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And then it says this, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So this New Jerusalem, it's a real city. It has foundations. Anybody remember how many foundations? 12 foundations, right? And they're all got names on them, and they all have different types of stones. And it's very well described in the book of Revelation. It's real. It's tangible. It has substance. It has weight. But it says, whose builder and maker is God. It's not a earthly. It's not what's over in Israel right now. It's not an earthly Jerusalem. This is a new or heavenly Jerusalem. So the next question we ask ourselves, who gets to go into this New Jerusalem? Who's going to be there? Well, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, we're told who lives there. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. And then it says the heavenly Jerusalem. So we know we're talking about the New Jerusalem again. It says, to an innumerable company of angels. So there's going to be an uncountable number of angels dwelling in this city. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So those whose names are registered in heaven, who have signed up, if you will, for this heavenly destination, they will have access to the New Jerusalem. So that's an important thing for us today. Is our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven? It has consequences. It's of utmost importance. In fact, I would say there's probably nothing more important than having your name registered there and the benefits thereof. And it says, to the God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling, which speaks of better things than that of angels. So we're told the living God lives there. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The angels of heaven there. The church of Christ is there. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then it says, to the Old Testament saints, or the spirits of just men made perfect. It's an interesting phrase. So how were Old Testament saints, Old Testament believers, how were they made perfect before Jesus died on the cross? Well, everybody's saved by faith through grace, or grace through faith and not of works. So in the Old Testament, before Christ came, in the Old Testament, they were saved by looking forward to the cross, believing God's promise of bringing and sending a Messiah to earth to save his people. So those who had faith in God and faith in his promises looked to the coming of Messiah, and therefore they were justified or made perfect by faith in God. We're over here. We're on the other side of the cross. We're in the New Testament. We're made perfect or justified the same way. We're looking back at the cross And we're saying God did send his Savior. He did send the Messiah. He sent the one that died on the cross to save me from my sins. I trust and believe God's promise that if I believe in him, I will be forgiven and I have eternity to spend with him. So whether you're on this side of the cross or that side of the cross, we're all saved by faith in the same one, Christ Jesus, the Messiah of Jesus. The Messiah of God. And so Jesus said in John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. And that Greek word prepare is the same word used in 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul says, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it even entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So that God has prepared a place for us, and he's prepared things for you and I that we haven't seen with our eyes, we haven't even heard with our ears, we haven't even thought about. They are far beyond what we can imagine. And so this New Jerusalem is literally prepared for us by Jesus himself. And it's prepared in such a way that it's going to blow our minds, blow our imaginations. You know, we see that program, you see the YouTube clips, you know, Britain's Got Talent, and the judges are like, they see them, and all of a sudden, you know, they flash to the judges, and the judges are like, oh my gosh, you know, and they're all got these expressions that I think are half of them are canned and staged. But you and I, when we start seeing the things God had prepared for us, we're going to be way more overwhelmed than that. And it's not going to be staged at all. It's going to be continuing just a whole new, just God is just so amazing. He's so great. He's so beyond our ability to understand. And did you notice this New Jerusalem? It's coming down to earth. Did you notice it said that? Coming down to earth, but it doesn't say it comes down and resides on the earth. It just says it comes down to earth. So does it actually sit on the earth, or does it come down to earth and maybe rotate around the earth like a satellite or like the moon? We don't know. The Bible doesn't really tell us. So when I was a younger Christian, I used to always feel it was going to come down and boom, onto the earth, the new earth, by the way. But I'm not sure about that anymore. Dr. McGee, an old Bible radio teacher, he's the one that came up with this, and he just spun my mind. I'd never heard it before. He believes that the New Jerusalem comes down and it comes to earth, but it orbits the earth, like I said, a satellite, which is very interesting because I always had trouble with the fact that the New Jerusalem, you know, we have measurements. There's a whole description of it in the Bible. So the measurements are 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles deep, and 1,500 miles high. This is a big city, like nothing we've ever seen before. If you took a mile in between each layer, it would be 1,500 layers of 1,500 square miles on top of one another. It's mind-boggling to think about the size of the city. So it's kind of weird to think of it on the earth and the earth rotate. Could it? Yeah, God could do it. I don't know. But it's kind of neat to think about it, kind of for me at least, to think about it up there and me on the earth and being able to see it from that vantage point. Because the city, we're told, is illuminated by the glory of God himself. There is no need of sun or a moon for light, because the glory of God fills the city with light. And we're told that the city has all these beautiful stones and gems that are reflecting that light. And, you know, when you think about the beauty of a sunrise or a sunset and how varied they are, can you imagine? It's almost like every time it came around the earth again, you'd be wondering, what's it going to look like this time? What kind of new surprises am I going to see of the splendor of that city that you and I actually get to inhabit and go into? And that's our residence, but we can explore the new earth and the new heavens as well. So there's a whole lot more going on for us to enjoy. Let's get to verse 2. There's a lot of those first two verses, isn't there? Verse 2 says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." So God will tabernacle with us. What does that mean? It means he's actually going to dwell with us. He's going to live with us. The Shekinah glory of God, that means the glory of God that inhabited the Ark of the Covenant, that glory living with us. Remember it said of Jesus when it talked about Jesus Christ coming down to earth? And it said in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us." And what's the very next thing it says? "And we beheld his" what? "His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God." So we understood and beheld the glory of Jesus. And of course, the disciples got a glimpse of that glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. But that same glorious one is going to live with us. Wow. So when we think about heaven, all the surprises and the experiences and the joys of heaven, what we need to understand is what makes heaven heaven is the presence of God himself. That's what really makes heaven heavenly. It's God's presence, because without him, it wouldn't be heavenly. It would be hell without his presence. So he is the one that makes it heaven. It's God himself. And I love what this tells us, because what it tells us is everything is now being restored back to God's original design. What was God's original design? How did he interact with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Remember, he came down and he walked with them in the cool of the evening. He dwelt with them. He just hung out with them. And then when man sinned, that fellowship was broken. And now we long for his presence. We long for him to be with us and to join us in our life experience. And he says that is going to take place again. God himself will be their God. He will dwell with his people. And then it says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." This is one of the most amazing promises in the entire Bible. It's incredible. Think about it. No more medical tests, no more operations, no more doctor's reports, no more medications, no more hospitals, no more cemeteries, no more obituaries, no more funeral homes, no more pain, no more suffering, no more dying, no more sicknesses, no more broken marriages, no more broken lives, no more broken homes, no more broken hearts, no more broken bones, no more broken dreams, no more failures, no more regrets, no more death, none of it. No more. All the horrible things, the things we hate about this life on this earth, God says, no more. It's all coming to an end. It's all going to be restored the way I wanted it in the very first place. And sin has messed it up. And I'm going to restore it all. All the effects of the fall are going to be reversed. You know, I love the Bible, because the last chapters have a real happy ending. Amen? I like what Thomas Boston said. He says, "Believers are going to swim in an ocean of joy." That's the destiny in the future that God has for us. You know, you and I, as we grow up and, you know, we hear stories about heaven and the future and what's going to happen when you die. And you hear stories like, you know, we're going to be in the clouds and there's going to be these little fat cherub angels and they got these little four-stringed harps and they're going to play for us for all eternity. And we're going, please let me go somewhere else, you know. That's why AC/DC said, look, I want rock and roll and I know what they got there and I don't want that. I'd rather go down here. But really, all that stuff is just stupid nonsense. The world has all these crazy thoughts that are just not even biblical about what the afterlife and what heaven is going to be like. The Word of God teaches us that heaven is going to be an amazing place with new things and new adventures and an eternity that anybody and everybody would want to enjoy. Amen? So what I wanted to do was take a few minutes at the conclusion here today and talk about what I want to call heavenly curiosities. I want to explore with you some of the things people have asked me and I've thought about myself as I think about heaven, eternity, new heavens, new earth. What does all that look like? Because when we start talking about the things we talked about today, it brings up other thoughts in our minds, doesn't it? Things like, how am I going to be able to experience joy in heaven when I know there's people I love that are tormented in hell for all eternity? How's that going to be? Okay, that's an important question. Here's another important one. Are we going to be capable of sinning again and messing up the new heaven and the new earth that God's just created? And what about the things I enjoy on earth? I mean, there's things we do enjoy in this life, like eating and drinking, sleeping, taking an afternoon nap. Do we get to do that in heaven? And are we going to know each other in heaven? And what am I going to look like in heaven anyway? So there's all these questions that we have. So let's explore a few. I've got seven that we're going to try to get through today. So the first one is, how are we going to be able to experience joy in heaven when some of those we love will not be there? Now, remember back, we just read it in Revelation 21, verse 4. It says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. And then it says, for the former things have passed away. So there's going to be no sorrow, no regrets, no pain in heaven. And then it says, the former things. What's the former things? Well, this is when the new heaven and the new earth are created. So he's talking about the old heaven and the old earth, those former things, passed away. Isaiah chapter 65, 17, we read this verse earlier, remember? Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Talking about the same point in time. And then it says, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. So not only are we not going to remember, we're not even going to come to mind. More or less, the former isn't even going to have a matter or a care in our minds. How is that possible? I don't know, quite frankly, but it's possible, maybe it will be that the memory of the people that did not come to heaven, maybe their memory is completely gone. Maybe it's just completely as if they never existed. Because that is a problem. How am I supposed to enjoy heaven when I know somebody is over here tormented in hell? But if I have no memory of the loss, then I have no pain of the loss either. And that means there's no void either. So like when somebody we love dies, like my mom just passed away 5 months ago, by the way, and one day. But who's counting? And I miss her, okay, because there's a void in my life. But if I didn't know I had that void, then I wouldn't have the pain of loss. So it's an interesting thought. Like I said, I don't know that there's a clear answer, but we know somehow there's no pain about the loss of those people. And I don't understand that fully either. Secondly, will we be capable of sinning once again in the new heaven and the new earth? This is an important question. You know why? Because now God creates this new heaven and new earth, and maybe, just maybe, one of you are going to mess it up for all the rest of us. Maybe I'll mess it up, okay? I mean, that's what we're thinking, right? And Adam and Eve are going to be in heaven, so we're going, oh man, what if they do it again? We got to go through all this misery all again. So the answer to that is this. Remember, Satan and the demons. Remember, Satan was the one that tempted Eve and deceived her and Adam, and they disobeyed God. Satan and his demons are done away with. They're in the lake of fire forever. But also, remember, in this new heaven and new earth and in the new Jerusalem, God himself is there. He's there with us. And we have new glorified bodies in this new heaven and this new earth. So we don't have the body of fleshly desire, sin nature, that part of us that struggles with sin, that desires things that are only going to be destructive to our lives. We're set free from all those things. So we don't have that. But one of the greatest promises is found in Revelation 21:4 again. Remember, it said, there shall be no more death. We kind of pass by. That's why I really, wanted to spend some time on these four verses. We read them in succession and don't really consider the implications of what they're saying. There shall be no more death, and we pass that over. Well, okay, no more death. But it implies some things. Remember Romans chapter 6, verse 23. It's in the Romans Road to Salvation. It's a very important verse. Many of us know it. Remember, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if the wages of sin is death, it means death is the result or the payment for sin. If there's no more death, there's no more sin, because there's no need for any payment of sin. There is no more death. That's the implication of that verse. So the key point here is, there is no more death, then there can not be any more sin done away with. Hallelujah. Third, let's look at the third question. Will we still enjoy eating and drinking in heaven? I believe the answer is a resounding yes, definitely. Remember, when Jesus came back after he rose from the dead, he rose from the dead in a glorified body. He ate and drank with his disciples, and he enjoyed food. And a lot of Jesus' miracles involved food. Not only that, Jesus told his disciples in the upper room, remember when they were having the first communion, which we call the Last Supper, he told them, he says, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink with you in the kingdom of God. Wow. So there's drinking in the kingdom of God, and there's eating in the kingdom of God. It's a marriage supper of the Lamb. So there's food in eternity, and I believe there's going to be food in the new heaven and the new earth as well. Obviously, there won't be any In-N-Out burger with a hamburger patty in the middle, because there's not going to be any death, so no cow's going to die for our hamburger. How about what?
Pizza.
That's important. How about pepperoni pizza? Now, I want to just share with you, this is how limited our thinking is, because I've actually thought of this, you know. And I catch myself, because I go, wait a minute. God created all this stuff. He can create something better than the hamburger, better than pepperoni, better than, you know, sausage, better than filet mignon. And he can create things that are a whole lot better without causing death. So it's kind of interesting how we kind of go, well, wait a minute, I want lobster. Well, there's going to be something even better than lobster. He's not limited by our limitations. Here's the thing, though. We won't have to eat. That's the difference. So we don't have to eat. We won't be hungry. We won't be thirsty. There won't be calories either. There won't be a trouble with, you know, we won't have to worry about Weight Watchers or healthy diets, this low-fat mumbo-jumbo. Let's go to the fourth one. Will we know each other in heaven? So we've discussed that the former things will not come to mind. So we're not going to have memory of the former things. Then how are we going to know each other in heaven? I think that we will know each other and remember our lives on earth. And so we will have memories. There seems to be the ability for us to carry memories from this life through the veil of death to the next. Remember in Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Both of them remembered very clearly their life on earth. So it seems that we're going to be able to, and we are able to, have a continuation of our memories from our lives on earth. In fact, if you think about it, in eternity, I'm looking forward to a better memory. Our memories are going to be sharper, they're going to be clearer, and they're going to be more perfect. What about our personality? So just as our memories, our personalities, I believe, proceed forth into eternity as well. So each of us are unique. We're unique individuals. And God has created us as new creations in Christ Jesus. And I believe in eternity, we are the best we can be. So you're going to finally get to see the best Steve he's ever been or ever could be in eternity. Sorry to tell you, but you don't get that view today. So there's things about my personality that rub people the wrong way. You see, there's things about my personality that become misunderstood, misconstrued. But when we're in heaven, all the perfection of our personality is there without any of the problems of our personality. It's a wonderful thing. Amen. I love the fact that 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12 says this. Now we see through in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we are going to know even as we are known. So we certainly will know. We're going to even be more clear in our knowledge, and our knowledge of God is going to be a lot greater, obviously, than it is here on this earth. But our knowledge of one another is going to increase. So I'm going to know you a lot better in eternity than I know you now, and vice versa. So that'll be fun. What age will we appear to be in heaven? Well, this is kind of a question we all have to have, because we got people that died as embryos within their mother. And then we have people that live to be almost 1,000 years old. Who is that? Right, Methuselah. So you got embryo to almost 1,000 years old. What was it, 969 years or something? That's a big age difference. So what are we in heaven? What does that look like? Well, the Bible doesn't specifically address this. It doesn't address it. But I believe that we'll probably be in our prime. And I think most Bible commentators kind of throw it out there. You're going to be at the best age for you, your prime. Well, what age is that? That's relative, isn't it? I think probably about the age of 30 is what I would say, biblically speaking, would be our prime. And there's some reasons I say that. Jesus began his earthly ministry when he was 30 years old. And it's interesting that in the Old Testament, if you were a Levite and you were in succession to be one of the priests who ministered in the temple, you didn't begin your ministry until you were 30 years old. David didn't become king until he was 30 years old. Joseph rose to prominence of second in Egypt, ruling Egypt, at the age of 30. So that's kind of interesting. 30 seems to be a key, a key number in age when we talk biblically. But there's another reason I believe this, and that's in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Talking about our glorified bodies. It says this, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he, or Jesus, is revealed, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is." So when we see Jesus in his glorified body, his resurrected body, how old in appearance is he going to be? right about 30, 33 years old, kind of in his prime. And I believe that's kind of about where we're going to be. So that'll be kind of good. That means there's no more handicaps, no more deformities, no more disabilities, no more fat, no more warts, no more gray hair, and no more receding hairlines. So let's go to the sixth question. I think we can get these in. First, we had to end it here, first service, and some of the people are like, oh, I didn't get the last two. I said, well, maybe I'll get it in second service, and we'll put that on the internet. So the sixth one is, what language will we speak in heaven? This is an interesting one, and I don't know that anybody has the exact answer on this. So we've kind of come up with the idea that there's about 6,500 different dialects or languages spoken on this earth. India has a whole bunch of them. You're part of the problem over there. So 6,500. But in heaven, we all kind of have this idea. Well, in heaven, I'm going to speak the language I speak, you know? I mean, that's what I'm used to, right? The Bible says in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And that just kind of gnaws at me when I think about this. So God's original design was for all the peoples of the earth to have one language. But after Adam and Eve sinned and the wickedness of Babel, the Tower of Babel, remember the language of the people were confused or divided. It says in Genesis 11, therefore its name is called Babel because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So Babel means confusion. So the idea of multiple language has this idea of confusing the people. But in heaven, we're united, and we're united in every way. There's not going to be any confusion or divisions in heaven. I think this is interesting. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9. Listen to this. It says, for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language that they all may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. So which language? Okay, if it's only going to be one language we speak in heaven, Steve, which language is it going to be? Remember, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, then now we know in part, and then we won't, we will know as we are known, but it says we, what? We have knowledge in part, we have prophecy in part, and we have tongues in part, but that's here. But after Jesus' return, when that which is perfect comes, then that which is in part is passed away. So there's no multiplication of tongues, I believe, either. There's one tongue in heaven. What tongue is it going to be? Of course it's going to be English, right? What language do most people on the planet speak? Mandarin, Chinese, by a billion. The second language is English by a half a billion. We are 500 million people behind the Chinese. Wow. So if it's majority of languages, it's going to be Chinese. But I think, personally, I think the language we speak in heaven isn't one that exists today on earth. I think it's, because he says it's a pure language. It's going to be a different type language. Paul?
I think it's the language that he's already told us. The words I speak are spirit and life.
I like that. The language is spirit and life, he said. That's exactly. And it's going to be true. It's going to be able to describe what we want it to describe. It's going to be more full, more complete. Now, can we have second, third, fourth, fifth languages in heaven? Possibly. But kind of that universal language that I think we'll all speak will be some pure language. And there you go. Paul said, spirit and truth. The seventh curiosity question and our last one is, will there be time in eternity? Let's look at that real quick and we'll wrap it up. I think probably there will be time in eternity. And the reason why is there appears to be some kind of time when we think about now, even in heaven, in God's realm. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 15, it says, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night. So you think of heaven, we don't think of heaven having day and night or these blocks of time, but it says they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. The Bible never says time will ever cease to exist. So the Bible talks about sorrow and death and pain and crying and mourning. They're going to cease to exist. But the Bible never addresses time as ceasing to exist. But there's a difference. We're not going to be bound by time. Right now, you and I, we all are bound by time. We hate that tyranny of the urgent, that restriction of time. You talk to someone that's retired for a while, they lose track of the days. The only reason why they know it's Thursday is that's when bingo takes place, you know. Thursday, oh yeah, bingo. You know, they just lose track. It's like, who cares? I'm on vacation, you know. So you lose track of time in the sense of that. But I think there will be seasons and times and probably celebrations at certain times. That's my thought. Remember 2 Peter 3:8 says this. And this is speaking of God and in his realm and his viewpoint. It says this, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as what? 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So it seems like with the Lord, there's time, but time doesn't really have much matter in the whole thing. So I don't know. Randy Alcorn describes it this way. We'll live with time, but no longer be under its pressure. And then he goes on to cite the hymn Amazing Grace by John Newton. You all know the words. It says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we've first begun. So time, but we'll relate to time. It'll be our friend instead of our enemy, is in a sense. So let's stand, shall we? I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said this. He says, when you talk about heaven, let your face shine and light up and glow with the glory of God. And when you talk to people about hell, your normal everyday face will do just fine. So my prayer to you today is that when we leave today, that our faces are going to shine with radiance from God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we just pray right now, Lord, that you instill within each one of us, Lord, a deeper and more full understanding of heaven. Lord, we've explored eternal things today, and we've packed a whole lot into 45 minutes. Lord, I pray that the one thing we leave here today is knowing that our name is written in the book of life, knowing that when we die on this earth, that we are going to spend eternity with you. And if there's anyone here today, you say, you know what? I'm not sure. I don't know. I don't have that assurance. You've talked about heaven and all these things, Pastor Steve, and yet I'm not really sure about that. The Bible says that you can know that you have eternal life, that your sins are forgiven, and that all those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus is there for every one of us. He's there for you. And he's here today. And so I pray that not one person would leave this room today without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and knowing that they are a child of God. And you can do that today. You can talk to me or one of the leaders. We'd be happy to pray with you and talk with you and encourage you in your walk with God. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.